Good morning, and will you turn in God's holy word to Revelation 21, and just verse 1, as we begin this last part of Revelation, a part that is full of wonder and joy, of anticipation of better things. We've passed the severe judgment passages, which were in themselves wondrous and glorious, but which were sobering, and now we look at something that is greatly uplifting, and I'll be looking at this over several weeks. I do not want to rush through the glories of the new creation. I hope to settle here in the text, in the knowledge that we will settle here eternally. When we get there, we who are the people of God. So Revelation 21 and verse 1, just verse 1, which reads as follows. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. Bow with me as we pray. Our Father in heaven, we rejoice to come to these words. There are some words that are harder to hear than others, but these are amongst the easiest of all. Words of hope, of comfort, of excitement that stirs our souls, that directs our minds to things above where Christ is, that informs us and educates us for the present, even as it leads us in our thinking towards the future. We rejoice to be here, Lord. We ask for your Spirit to guide us in these wonderful, awesome passages. To Father, Son, and Spirit now, our souls we lift, our wills we bow, for Jesus' sake. Amen. He raised his head and roared, "Now it is time." Then louder, "Time," and then so loud that it could shake the stars, "Time." They heard the sound of the horn, high and terrible, yet of strange, deadly beauty. It's how C.S. Lewis introduces the end of the world in his fictional fantasy books, The Chronicles of Narnia. The great lion Aslan, a symbol of Christ in the story, roars to announce that now, at last, it was time to end Narnia as they knew it and introduce a better world. Only when this happens, to the delight and surprise of the children, it was not something altogether strange and foreign to them. Listen to just some of what unfolds next in the story. I'll tell you more in weeks to come. C.S. Lewis writes, "Immediately the sky became full of shooting stars, dozens and then scores and then hundreds, till it was like silver rain, and it went on and on. Out of the shadow of the trees, racing up the hill for dear life by thousands and by millions, came all kinds of creatures. But as they came right up to Aslan, one or other of two things happened to each of them. They all looked straight in his face. I don't think they had any choice about that. And when some looked, the expression of their faces changed terribly. It was fear and hatred. And all the creatures who looked at Aslan in that way swerved to their right, to his left, and disappeared into his huge black shadow. But the others looked in the face of Aslan and loved him. And all these came in at the door and on Aslan's right. Minute by minute, the forests disappeared. The whole country became bare. The grass died. The sea was rising. Islands vanishing. And the higher mountains to their right crumbled and slipped down with a roar and a splash into the mounting water. The sun also was dying. Then the moon came up, quite in her wrong direction position. The sun began shooting out great flames like whiskers or snakes of crimson fire, and the two ran together and became one huge ball like a burning coal. Great lumps of fire came dropping out of it into the sea, and clouds of steam rose up. Then Aslan said, 'Now make an end.'" Shortly after this, the children in the story find themselves in a new and pristine world, a world with its own rivers and woods and sea and mountains. And there are new forests and green slopes and sweet orchards and flashing waterfalls, one above the other, going on forever. A great series of many-colored cliffs led up in front of them like a giant staircase. They kept on stopping to look around and to look behind them, partly because it was so beautiful, but partly because there was something about it which they could not understand. "Peter," said Lucy, "where is this, do you suppose?" "I don't know," said the High King. "It reminds me of somewhere, but I can't give it a name." "If you ask me," said Edmund, "it's like somewhere in the Narnian world. Look at those mountains ahead, the big ice mountains beyond them. Surely they're rather like the mountains we used to see from Narnia." "Yes, so they are," said Peter, "only these are bigger." "Like?" cried Edmund after a moment's silence. "Why, they're exactly like." "And yet they're not like," said Lucy. "They're different. They have more colors on them. They look further away than I remembered, and they're more
like the real thing," said Lord Diggory softly. Suddenly, Farsight the Eagle spread his wings. "Kings and queens," he cried, "we have all been blind. We are only beginning to see where we are. Narnia is not dead. This is Narnia." "But how could that be?" asked Peter. "We saw it all destroyed and the sun put out." "And it's also different," said Lucy. "But that was not the real Narnia. That had a beginning and an end. It was only a shadow or a copy of the real Narnia. And of course it is different as a real thing is from a shadow or as waking life is from a dream." It was the unicorn who summed up what everyone was feeling. He stamped his right hoof on the ground and neighed and then cried, "I have come home at last. This is my real country. I belong here. This is the land I have been looking for all my life, though I never knew it till now. The reason why we love the old Narnia is that it sometimes looked a little like this place. Come further up. Come further in." And they begin to explore. You know, for all the shortcomings that come with the last book of the Narnia Chronicles, and try to be aware of them if you read it, this particular scene is one of my favorite parts of the whole series. C.S. Lewis seeking to capture exactly what it is we see, in a sense, in the text before us. A scene from Revelation 21 and 22, where new earth means new earth. Heaven in the ultimate sense of the word, as creation is restored to new wonder and beauty. So, 3 points this morning to begin our study in the new creation. And the first is this: it will be a qualitatively superior resurrected creation. Let's start by looking at that little word "new" in the text there. The word in the Greek has a nuance to it. It means a newness in quality or essence, not new in the sense of altogether different. In other words, this new heaven and new earth is not merely new because it comes next, because it comes afterwards, the latest addition, as if all it was a newness in time. Rather, it is something distinct. There's something distinctly superior about it, something better, something enhanced, something that supersedes the old. What's more, we are not to understand this newness as meaning that God was completely dissatisfied and discarded the old creation, as if Satan was having some satisfaction at finally seeing the ruin of the universe, forcing the Lord to start all over again. That's not the picture. Rather, it is new in the sense of renewal, resurrection, restoration. This world put through fire so as to rise like a phoenix, destroyed but reconstituted in its parts. Children, it's like when you've played with Lego. When you were 3 years old, you would take the little blue and red and yellow blocks and you would build something that looked like something. But then you grew older and you were 8 or 9 or 10 years old, you might take the same blue and red and yellow blocks, break them apart, and build something better. It's new, not just because it came later. It's new because it's changed into something more beautiful. That's what God will do with the red and yellow and blue blocks of the whole world. The whole creation, the same blocks rebuilt for His glory. An even better example would be to think of yourself, a human being, at the coming resurrection. Do you have a new body? Yes. But is it the same body? Yes. Because the very word resurrection requires it to be. Makes sense. It makes clear that what is being resurrected is the same as what was dead. Jesus' body was resurrected. He did not get an entirely different body. So too with people. Our broken, crumbled bones and scattered ashes will be resurrected, reconstituted, like the imagery of the valley in Ezekiel 37. Dry bones, muscles, sinews, skin, all coming together. That's what it will be like on the last day, when the dead are raised, says Daniel 12, some to everlasting life and some to shame and everlasting contempt. Only those who are raised to life will have bodies, physical bodies, that are qualitatively superior to the bodies that we had before. The same body, but immortal, imperishable, honored, powerful, glorified, fit, healthy. And I hope you are looking forward to that day. But here's the point in text, in context. It will be the same for the mountains, the rivers, the stars, the fields. At the cataclysmic judgment of the second coming, creation will be raised. The same creation as existed in Genesis, but qualitatively superior. New, says John. In fact, Jesus uses a very interesting and important word to describe this in Matthew 19, verse 28. And we lose a little bit in the translation, but in English it reads as follows, Matthew 19, 28. Truly I say to you, in the new world, when the Son of Man will sit on His glorious throne, you who have followed Me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. The word translated new world there is palingenesia. It is a compound of two other words, palin, meaning again, and genesia, Genesis, meaning origin, birth, or beginning. So it's saying Genesis again, Genesis again, hence new world in the English. Though the Greek term often translates it as regeneration, rebirth, or renewal. So you can get the idea here. Creation itself will be regenerated, given new life, reborn, a second Genesis, when Jesus returns. And that should sound very familiar for you. It's also the language that other parts of the Bible use, where creation and resurrection are frequently tied together. You see it in 2 Corinthians 5, 14 to 17, in Colossians 1, 15 to 18. You see it in Revelation 3, 14, but most especially it is obvious in Romans 8, verse 19 onwards. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of Him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves, who are the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. Do you see what it's saying? Creation is not waiting eagerly for a death sentence. It is waiting eagerly in hope for redemption, for renewal, restoral. I mean, this is incredible. The entire wretched universe waits impatiently side by side with us for the second Genesis. For the day when it too will be delivered from its body of death and rebirthed, raised to glorified perfection. The individual parts refashioned, reassembled in a way that far outstripped the original Genesis. The code, as it were, rewritten without the effects of the curse and with added glory as a consequence of Christ's victory on the cross. And you, Christian, resurrected in it in a physical body. And this, of course, forces us to consider in greater detail both the physicality and the continuity of this new creation. That comes to my second point. It will have a familiar earthiness that is delightful and relatable. Revelation 21 here speaks of a new heaven, meaning the cosmos, space, the skies above, more of that another time. And a new earth, meaning exactly that, the ground beneath your feet, the planet that you live upon. Familiar because it is this creation redeemed, delightful and relatable because it's what we were made for. Physical creatures, human beings, created in the image of our Creator to live on a physical earth in a physical universe. That is what the resurrected humanity will look like. That is what a resurrected earth will look like. That is what eternity will look like in the presence of God. But wait a minute, someone says. What if this is part of the apocalyptic imagery? What if it's just a picture like so much else? Now, that's a fair question, and I would hope it's exactly the sort of question we're asking in a book like Revelation. Certainly, both the preceding chapters and this chapter are riddled with symbols, even this very verse, as we'll see in the third point. Yes, there are symbols here, and yes, this is part of John's vision. But it's not the only place where the Bible excites us with talk of a resurrected earth. Remember, Jesus just spoke of the second Genesis, the new world in Matthew 19. It was also the prophetic hope given 7.5 centuries earlier in Isaiah 65, for behold, I create a new heavens and a new earth, and the former things shall not be remembered or come to mind. But be glad and rejoice forever in what I will create, for behold, I create Jerusalem to be a joy and a people to be a gladness. I will rejoice in Jerusalem and be glad with my people. No more shall be heard in it the sound of weeping and the cry of distress. I mean, that's what Revelation 21 is saying here. So does Isaiah 66 and Isaiah chapter 60. To be fair, those passages have a measure of prophetic imagery themselves, which you can see when you go there. But the underlying point was always an actual physical new creation. And that is exactly how the apostles read it as they were inspired by the Holy Spirit. 2 Peter 3, a chapter given over to the subject of the second coming and the end of the world in all of its beautiful, explicit, didactic detail. And what does it say? It says there, but according to his promise, we are waiting for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. This is what John sees now in his vision, the fulfillment of prophecy, the restoration of creation, the end of the curse. It's why Jesus said, blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. And what will this new earth be like? I really hope you are asking that question. It is such an encouraging exercise. What will the new earth look like? Well, what does the old earth look like before the fall? Because surely if God is using the language of Genesis, as he does so 6 times just in this passage, then that is where we're meant to be looking when we think about the second Genesis. So back to Genesis. What do you see? Paradise. Trees. Fruit. Flowers. Animals, birds, and fish. Creatures teeming in their splendid variety. Before the fall, we see strong, happy, healthy, contented human beings, free from greed, lust, envy, anger, depression, anxiety, or restlessness. And even after creation fell, we see common grace in what followed. We see human beings made in the image of God working. We see music, we see invention, we see agriculture, farming, we see poetry, we see singing, we see literature, we see feasting, we see art, we see architecture, embroidery, design, friendships, times of festive joy. That is this earth. So you tell me, should we expect the new earth, the qualitatively superior earth, full of the glory of God, to somehow be less than the old earth? Less real, less physical, less material? If that's what you're thinking, then you've been influenced by Gnostic thought, by Greek philosophical teaching from Plato and others that sees what is physical as being either evil or at best of little worth. But God doesn't see it that way. He calls his works, his physical creations, very good. And you'll say the same as you rejoice with joy inexplicable at the wonders of the creation to come. It will be a place where we Christians, redeemed humanity, will reach our full potential as the image bearers of God, not hamstrung by sin or death. Exploring, discovering, delighting with true science at the wonders of the infinite universe God will remake. Ever wanted to visit tropical islands, to see the heights of distant mountains, to walk the glens of the highlands, to skirt the rings of Saturn? What is it that you think that exploring, inventive people will do with eternity to the glory of our God? Or do you suppose he created the universe in its vastness to be forever beyond reach and mostly invisible forever? Yes, I know, I'm speculating on the details, but I put it to you that this is biblical speculation entirely consistent with the intention of God for resurrected humanity in a resurrected universe, and that not to speculate in this fashion is to be dishonest with the language of Scripture, the second Genesis, the new earth. God delights to show his glory in the things he makes. And the Lord, by design, has made human beings to be inquisitive, creative people, building cities full of beauty to show the beauty of our Creator. This is what's coming. Making music to eclipse the music of the earth to the glory of our Savior. Having redeemed minds capable of feats of intellect that far outstripped our present puny understanding in this fallen earth, where we use but a fraction of our capacity. Feeling the fresh water over our face and the warmth of a day, the squishiness of the soil between our toes as we work in the garden. Running along the sand of a beach, singing with voices that rise to the heavens. Working with our hands. Eating foods as Christ himself ate food in his resurrected body. Drinking wines without looking over your shoulder, wondering if you're causing someone to stumble. Tending for animals. Yes, animals. Why wouldn't they be in the new earth? They show God's glory. They are not casual stand-ins to be discarded after a few thousand years of forgotten human history. They are amazing creatures made with purpose to make us marvel. Ever wanted to run with a cheetah, to walk with the dinosaurs, stand with a leviathan or behemoth? I mean, forget Avatar. In the new creation, you can do better. Safely, without fear, wonder on your face, delight in your eyes. This is what awaits the born again believer. The glories of Genesis restored, exceeded, and delighted in for all time by all holy creatures, great and small, as Martin Luther once said when looking upon his family pet in some distress, "Be thou comforted, little dog. Thou too in resurrection shall have a little golden tail." Now, I've stressed this, firstly, because I believe it's logical, reasonable, and biblical. Secondly, because I believe it's entirely defensible. And thirdly, though, because like many of you, I'm so tired of hearing of less than Christian views of heaven. Heaven is not an endless church service that includes doing nothing for all eternity but standing in one spot with white robes waving a palm branch. And understand, I am not pouring any scorn on the act of worship in heaven. We're going to talk about that some more. There will be wonderful times of worship. That's going to be the high point of heaven, and come to that later. But that's not all that heaven is. And we can't expect our children to be excited about it if that's the way we present it. Heaven is not to have a disembodied state of mind transcendentally floating through the universe in a Hindu-like state of nirvana. Where does that idea come from? Not from the Bible. Heaven is not to be playing harps while sitting on a cloud. Heaven is not to become an angel. How many times must we hear that at memorial service? Oh, I'll miss so-and-so, but God has another angel now. Where does that idea come from? It's not from the Bible. Angel making is not the business of heaven. God does not want more angels. If God wanted more angels, he would make more angels. What God wants and will have is resurrected humanity in human bodies, living to the full potential of redeemed humanity. Living physical lives with walking, running, swimming, working, singing, eating, dancing, inventing, composing, imagining, painting, writing, playing, and tending. And through it all, in every part, worshiping. The fact of the matter is that the early church often had a far better theological grasp than the modern church does on this. I'm told that in the catacombs amongst the bodies of buried Christians, there are paintings of heaven which were depicted as scenes of grass and trees with resurrected believers laughing and eating and running and playing united with one another. Something familiar, delightful, relatable, but qualitatively superior, new and better. And that brings us then to the third point. It will be entirely absent of anarchy and evil. Look at the last part of verse 1 there. And the sea was no more. What are we to do with this? It's a verse that paradoxically has had the opposite of its intended effect for modern coast-dwelling Christians who enjoy their tanning. They read it today through the lens of wooden literalism and they say, but that would be terrible. I love the beach. I love the sound of the waves, the splendor of the aquarium, the smell of the sea. I love to surf. I love to sail. I love to watch the sunset go down over Bloberg Beach and watch the clouds in the distance. And of course, 9 out of 10 little girls want to grow up to be a marine biologist, right? I mean, that's how it was when I was in school. And what do you want to be? A marine biologist. And you also, so on. So when they read that in the new creation that there will be no sea, they are instantly discouraged and depressed. But they misunderstand the point in its context, because John is not making a statement about topography or geology or hydrology or marine biology. I remind you that the seas were part of the original creation that God called good and very good in the first Genesis. There is nothing about water that God finds inherently displeasing. It's not as though he feels that he has to make up for lost time, seeing as the flood only destroyed the land, and now he's got to destroy the sea in turn. Remember where we are. Remember to whom John is writing. This is the apocalyptic, and the original readers were steeped in an Old Testament background. And what do you discover as you explore those two things? You find, firstly, that the sea was often a metaphor for death. Psalm 42, when David spoke of his crushing despair in the face of death, he likened it to breaks and waves coming over him. In Psalm 69, he says, "Save me, O God, for the waters have come up to my neck. I sink in deep mire. There is no foothold. I've come into deep waters, and the floods sweep over me." Even in Revelation 20, verse 13, you read of the place that must give up, the sea is the place that must give up its victims, must give up the dead. Secondly, we see that the sea is also a metaphor for rebellious upheaval of whole nations or as a source of evil. Remember Daniel 7 verse 3, apocalyptic book, how monstrous beasts come out of the sea representing four persecuting empires. Something that Revelation 13 then folds into one beast, also rising from the sea, representing all persecuting empires. We also saw in Revelation 17 how the prostitute, Babylon, is seated upon many waters. And in Revelation 18, how the sea is the arena of trade in that ancient, idolatrous, materialistic world. It facilitates the spread of mankind's economic lust for more. In Isaiah 57 verse 20, there's a graphic description of rebellious humanity compared, being likened to the chaos, the anarchy, the cacophony of ocean waves clashing and crashing against each other, churning up filth from its depths. And it says, but the wicked are like the tossing sea, for it cannot be quiet, and its waters toss up mire and dirt. In Isaiah 27, God speaks of evil as a great dragon, a twisting serpent that is in the sea, its origin to be destroyed by the Lord. Then thirdly, we see that the sea was used as a picture of judgment upon the wicked. In Exodus 15 and Isaiah 51, we read of the sea destroying Egypt and Pharaoh, who was also likened to a dragon, by the way. And of course, in Genesis 6 to 9, you read of how the flood was a judgment upon the whole earth. How many countless dead from those ancient civilizations before the flood still lie buried in the sea? And lastly, the sea all by itself was a wild and dangerous thing for first century mariners. The sea swallowed up fathers and husbands and sons as they went out to earn a living. The sea made orphans and widows. The sea was unpredictable and merciless, teeming with creatures that could drag you down into its dark depths. The sea was considered with great dread. No little girls back then wanted to be marine biologists and go looking for Nemo. It was a place of unbridled terror, a threat. So what's John's point here in Revelation? Not that the new creation will suddenly be stripped of the wonderful beauties of the ocean, all the brilliantly colored coral reefs, the aquatic life, the crystal clear waters of exotic lagoons, all the awesome majesty of thundering waves against the cliffs, things which God created as good to show his glory and his power. Now, John's point is seen in the symbols as they are consistently used in the apocalyptic, prophetic, and historical context. The sea is gone means that the source of evil persecuting empires is no more. The sea is gone, which means death and mourning over the loss of loved ones is no more. The sea is gone, which means the rebellious anarchy of the unconverted is no more. The sea is gone, which means the waters of despair and sorrow will come no more. The sea is gone, which means the wicked will no more churn up filth from the depravities of their heart. The sea is gone, which means judgment is complete. Put simply, John is saying there will be nothing left to frighten, threaten, or tempt those who live in this new world. Their security and happiness will be fixed and permanent. So if you were to flat out ask me, but Martin, does that mean the new creation will have literal oceans, sea life, sights and sounds, islands to discover, and underwater worlds to explore? My answer would be, based on the context of Revelation, the clear teaching of creation, absolutely. For what God creates is good. And just by the way, of all that I have said today, it is not even the best part of this new earth in this resurrected universe. Revelation has a whole lot more to teach us, and eternity will teach us even more than that. To quote the last paragraph of the last book in the entire Narnia series, the closing words, as the children stare with shining eyes at the new world in which they stood. The things that began to happen after that were so great and beautiful that I cannot write them. And for this, For us, this is the end of all the stories, and we can most truly say that they all lived happily ever after. But for them, it was only the beginning of the real story. All their life in this world and all their adventures in Narnia had only been the cover and title page. Now, at last, they were beginning chapter one of the great story, which no one on earth has read, which goes on forever, in which every chapter is better than the one before. Will you please pray with me? Our gracious, merciful, loving Heavenly Father, who has worked in time and eternity to prepare a church, a bride for your beloved Son, we thank you for your mercies to us in this world and in anticipation of the world to come and the graces that are to be there. We thank you for them as well, knowing that in Christ all your promises are yes and amen, and these things shall surely come to pass. Lord, as we continue in an attitude of worship, as we fellowship, as we prepare now for the meeting, we ask that you would be with us to fill us with your Spirit, a spirit of discernment and understanding, of knowledge and of love. We ask this for your name's sake. Amen. Beloved, since you are waiting for these, be diligent to be found by him without spot or blemish and at peace, and count the patience of our Lord as salvation, just as our beloved brother Paul also wrote to you according to the wisdom given him, as he does in all his letters when he speaks in them of these matters. There are some things in them that are hard to understand, which the ignorant and unstable twist to their own destruction, as they do the other scriptures. You, therefore, beloved, knowing this beforehand, take care that you are not carried away with the error of lawless people and lose your own stability, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be the glory both now and to the day of eternity. And God's people said, Amen.